I'm going to take a break from the book of Romans with you today and next Sunday. And instead today we're going to look at two passages of scriptures. And what I want to do is use one text to get into another text, to go from a smaller room into a larger room. And we'll start out in the passage in the book of Acts, chapter 8. The setting is that there is a man who has taken a journey of approximately 500 miles by means of horse-driven cart. He is an important person, a politician, a businessman. He happens to be the secretary of the treasury in his country. And he has gone to Jerusalem as a pilgrim. He's an unusual man, for here he is, an important person in his own country, but he recognizes that somehow within the confines of his own nation and within the confines of the religion which his nature had, that he had not had an answer to his basic needs of life. What an honest man this was. In those days, and in our days, when so many people wed their religion with their country or with their denomination, what they've been brought up with, to have the courage at a late point in life, an adult point in life, to look around and to see, I really have needs that aren't being met. And in spite of all the babble and the religion that is about me, I still don't know who God is. And so this person requests a month's leave of absence from the Queen of Ethiopia to take that long trek up to Jerusalem. Perhaps he goes there because he had heard that salvation belonged to the Jews. What a tremendous disappointment, therefore, awaits him as he goes to Jerusalem, and evidently he doesn't find the answer to what he has been looking for. So when we catch hold of him in Acts chapter 8, he is going back on the desert road south, back to the country from which he came, to the routines from which he had arisen. Only he carries one thing out of him from Jerusalem that has any prospect of giving him hope. And that is the scroll that he has gotten while he has been in Jerusalem, which was the writing of the prophet Isaiah some 800 years before Christ. And he is reading that scroll, which now is in his hands. And we hear him as he's reading, for in accordance with ancient custom, he is reading aloud as he travels. The Lord has uniquely directed one of the seven deacons of the early church, Philip, to go down into the desert and to be by the side of the road. And as this man passes, Philip hears him reading the following. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" How much like this man we are before we came to Christ. Have you ever had the experience before you knew the Lord of picking up the scripture and it was just words upon the page? And you felt like this Ethiopian treasurer. What can this possibly mean? It just seems to lie there. It doesn't get up and grab me or tell me anything. And he asked Philip, "Can you tell me what this means?" And Philip wouldn't be able to tell him at all what Isaiah 53 means, except Philip himself had just gone through that incredible encounter of beholding the ministry of Jesus, who makes an 8th-century-old prophecy come to pass and come to have reality. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. Have you come out of your country and out of your family today to hear the good news of Jesus? Let me do what Philip did for this gentleman in the scripture. Let me open for you the same scripture that Philip opened, hopefully in the same way that Philip opened it. We know that for every text in scripture, there is a context in which it rests. And the particular passage, the scripture which the eunuch was reading, was from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And those verses, 7 and 8, are just simply part of a larger section, a whole psalm found right in the middle or near the end of the prophet Isaiah, which speaks of one who is called the servant of the Lord. And no doubt in helping the black treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch, understand what this scripture really meant, it would have been necessary for Philip to have said to him, "Now, unroll that scroll a little bit and look above you," for in those days the scripture was not in chapter and verse divisions like it is now. And since this particular portion of God's Word really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Philip would have directed the man's understanding to what this Scripture is saying about a servant of God, and helping him therefore know who it was that this Scripture spoke concerning. There are some five stanzas in this particular psalm of God's servant. The first stanza, and each of the stanzas has three verses in it. The first stanza is an invitation from God to take a panoramic view of His servant. His servant is not named. In the Old Testament, we never knew for sure what the servant's name was going to be. It is only when we open the pages of the New Testament that we find out his real name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But God invites us to take a long-distance view, a summary view, a synoptic view of his servant. And he says, as he introduces his servant, and servant was a great title, it was used of Moses, it is someone who really does God's will. God invites us, look, behold, my servant shall prosper. The first thing that God does in helping us look at his servant is to ensure us that no matter what comes in the rest of this psalm, that the ultimate outcome has been guaranteed. His servant is going to be successful. That's the meaning of shall prosper. Whatever he has intended to do, he will get done. If it is that he has intended to give us life, eternal life, abundant life, then he'll get it done. Whatever he has set out to do, it will prosper. God, in bearing witness to his son, says, he shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. In those three words, exalted, lifted up, and very high, we see the mission of Jesus, who in his resurrection is exalted, who in his being taken up into heaven is indeed lifted up, and who in now being seated at the right hand of God the Father is very high. He has been given a place that is above every place, a name that is above every name. He is the reigning Lord and ruler of this universe. He is exalted, lifted up, and very high. Do you see him as that way? Have you taken the admonition of the Lord, the invitation of the Lord? Look at my servant and see how very high he is. But immediately, as we pull out that slide which shows us who the servant is, we change the slide in God's panoramic view of his servant. For verse 14 is an utter contrast to verse 13. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. When a person has been brutally murdered, so much so that their figure has been disfigured, it is often a time for the investigators to establish the identity of the person who has been so brutalized. And this one who, on the one hand, is being described to us as very high and exalted and lifted up, in the next breath is being described as one whose visage, whose outer body, whose person is so marred so that when he is done being beaten to a pulp, he is not recognizable. He is in his physical shape, as it were, so bruised and battered that he doesn't even look human anymore. What a contrast. But with this contrast comes another contrast, and in God's panoramic view of his servant, a third slide drops into place. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see. That which they have not heard they shall understand. The servant that is being described here by the Lord does not have significance just for the nation of Israel by itself. Rather, here is an international person, one who is going to have an impact upon kings and nations. And his impact is such that when people see him, they are going to be startled. Now, that, of course, begins to occur when the servant, Jesus, is raised from the dead. And we feel the fear and the astonishment and the trembling that seizes the people who first encounter this risen Christ. But we know also that in an ultimate sense, the Lord, who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, will come again. And when he comes again, he will cause astonishment in the world. To cause astonishment is to cause a person to suddenly tremble with fright. Every eye shall see him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. The kings and the rich men and the strong and the great shall even in that day, when he startles them, cry out for the rocks and the hills and the caves to swallow them up. So great will be his manifestation. So in this long-range panoramic view of the introduction of the servant, we are brought face to face with an understanding that the one of whom the prophet speaks is of incredible magnitude,
that 8 centuries before he put into his appearance on earth, already his complete and total work is being described by the prophet. Do you see him very great? Do you see him marred beyond human semblance? Do you yet see that it is he who has history in his hands and who gathers all things together, and he alone holds the exclusive privilege of bringing down the curtain of personal history, our lives, and bringing down the curtain of the history of the world? What a figure. Look with him at astonishment. The second stanza in this poem of God's servant tells us of his unlikely beginning. Isaiah, now speaking, says, "Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord in the Old Testament was used to describe mighty activities which God did. A strong arm. When he brought his children out of slavery, he brought them through the Red Sea with a strong arm. The arm of God is the power of God which is at work. And yet the power of God at work in Jesus is not something seen by all. So the question must be asked, have you believed the report? Have you seen the arm of the Lord revealed? Why is it that not everyone would have seen the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the next verse gives us the answer in regard to his unlikely beginning. He doesn't appear to be anything spectacular, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The dry ground was the nation of Israel. The root, perhaps, was the chopped-off tree of the lineage of the children of David, who was promised an eternal kingdom, but now no king of David was reigning. And out of that root there is growing a green shoot, which is the Messiah, the son of David. But it's in a very dry ground. When I was in Palestine and Israel in June of this past year, I walked those dusty streets of Bethlehem and Nazareth, and I could not help but be struck with the children that were playing in the streets of both towns. And especially in Nazareth, as I looked at the children, I could not help but recall the saying from the Gospel, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, here are children playing in dusty streets. Can anything momentous or significant or important arise from a child in such a far-off place, given the kinds of conditions which the children there have? This is precisely the imagery that is being given to us of the prophet, of this servant of God who will appear. There is nothing spectacular about him at all. He grows up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Fighting for his existence, he has no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's not a Rock Hudson. He's not a Fonz. He looks just ordinary, maybe less than ordinary. There's nothing dramatic or macho about him. He is without form or comeliness that we should look at him. He is not ruggedly handsome in the sense in which we count handsomeness. He's beautiful in his own way, but not in the way that people perceive beauty or handsomeness. So we're neutral about him when we first see him. He's just a figure moving across the landscape of humanity like the billions others who have moved across the landscape of humanity. Another faceless person in the crowd of faces. But something unique in regard to his beginnings. He was despised and rejected of man. He begins unnoticed, but when he is noticed, he is scorned. A man of sorrows, that is, a man of pains, and acquainted with griefs or acquainted with sicknesses. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When we begin to understand who he might be, we turn our face from him. We do not want to look him in the eye. We do not want to come face up with the prospect. The truth might be clothed in the form of this person who walks among us with nothing outwardly to commend him. Could it be that all of truth is wrapped up in a person? Can it be that all of the forgiveness of all of our sins is contained in a person? Life from above and eternal life which is given to us is all contained in a person. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. For anyone to make these kinds of claims, as Jesus did all through his ministry and in the Holy Week, is to turn away from him and to regard him not. Another mad prophet raving. Another person deluded about a sense of his own importance, but mistaken. So from this grand first stanza, where we see the panoramic view that the Father has of the servant, then we look at the second stanza of the song and find that he is one who has an unlikely beginning. We are led into the middle of the song to look at the third stanza, which describes his suffering for us. Surely he has borne our griefs. This one, This one who already we have seen in such a paradox of position, high and lifted up and debased and mutilated beyond recognition. Surely this one has borne our griefs, our inner pains, the things which other people can't see when they look at us. You can't tell by looking at me whether I have pain or not. If I choose not to show it in my face, you cannot tell that it is there. But He can tell that it is there, for He knows it is there. He has borne our griefs, our pains, and carried our sorrows or our sicknesses. Yet, we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice how in verse 4, introducing His suffering, the theme that of Christ bearing our suffering and the theme of rejection go hand in hand. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 shows us the fulfillment of chapter 4, or of verse 4 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. For when Jesus began His ministry and began to heal the sick, paralyzed were walking, the blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, and those who could not speak were speaking, and demons were being cast out. Matthew, the gospel writer, says in Matthew 8, 17, this activity fulfilled the word of the prophet who said, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The healing ministry of Jesus is a tip-off to the fact that He is the servant, and yet immediately on the heels of this healing activity is rejection. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In spite of the fact that He healed, when He went to the cross, He was rejected. Perhaps no clearer illustration of this is afforded in the Gospels other than the illustration of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, whose death Jesus takes upon Himself and brings him back to life. And yet immediately after that event, the Scriptures indicate they took counsel together how they might kill Him. He bore our sicknesses and our pains, and in the midst of the bearing these kinds of things, He was yet not esteemed. And when He was stricken on the cross, His contemporaries understood that He was being penalized for His own sin. Did He not blaspheme God? Did He not invoke the fact that He was the Son of God? And that before Abraham was, He was. Was He not then worthy of the punishment that was to be meted out for those who committed blasphemy, even though He healed? Is not our attitude one against Him, which says we only can understand His suffering in terms of the fact that God afflicted Him? But how different of you when we stand at the cross and hear the word of the prophet Isaiah coming to us. No, not stricken of God at all. It may have been that in the Old Testament, when persons were punished, it was a punishment for sin. People were rewarded for righteousness and punished for evil. But here is a unique figure, a unique personality, who is not punished for anything that He did, but is punished for what we did. He was wounded for our transgressions. Our transgressions. Transgression means to do a wrong act, to sin. And He was wounded. The literal word here is, He was pierced. Now, what a pinpoint prophecy. Here is Isaiah writing 800 years before the event, and he's saying of this servant that he is going to be pierced. What better describes that piercing than the fact that in this Holy Week we remember His arms being extended on the cross and nails going through the palms, and His feet likewise extended on the cross and a nail being driven through His feet. He was pierced. Pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was bruised, crushed for our iniquities. How can we ever have a light view of Jesus when we see this happening to Him? How can we ever cavalierly say, as someone that I talked to this week shared with me, that, well, I try to be a good Christian, and I try to do what's right, and I don't make it all the time, but I'm trying. That kind of an attitude is so unlike the picture of the servant that we have here, who recognizes that we can never do anything about our transgressions. Here is one upon whom our sins can be laid, all of our hurts, and you can think back in your own life to the rooms in your life when the lights have been out and the scene has been dark and you have been weeping, standing or upon your bed, and you have been crushed with the agony of life and the hurt and the pain that has come with severed relationships and broken dreams and broken promises. And all of these, it is being said, were laid upon Him. Why were they being laid upon Him? That you could go free. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by His stripes we are healed. Upon Him, the chastisement that made us whole. What's this mean? Chastisement is a word which describes punishment. The ancient witness of the Scripture is so clear in saying that the person who sins shall die. That's the chastisement. That's the punishment. The sentence of death rests upon us because of sin. But Christ has borne that sentence ourselves in order that we could be whole or be at peace. That's the word here whole. It's shalom. It's to be at peace. Are you at peace? Is there tranquility in your life? A certain sense that all is right with you and God, and therefore right with you and others. It's only a kind of shalom that God can give. It's a well-being. Upon Him was the chastisement that makes you shalom. And with His stripes, you are healed. The healing here, while we often take it in an initial sense as referring to physical healing, has a much deeper significance. It is the healing in the sense of the Spirit. Jesus did not come into life to reverse the aging process. He did not tell 50-year-old people, "Put your faith in me and I will turn you again back into 20 years of age." Wouldn't that be nice if that could be done? And suddenly this 36-year-old face would become again filled with red hair. And 21 would be on me once more. But Jesus came into life not to reverse the aging process. He came into life to give us a whole new life. For this body of death, this body which we've inherited through our linkage with Adam, is destined for the grave. We are destined for a whole new body, for a whole new life, which has already begun inside us now through Christ our Lord. It is in this sense that we look back and say, it is through the work of Christ on the cross that we are made whole, that He took a punishment for sin that we will need never to take, and by virtue of His taking it, we're set free to be healed and to be whole. I believe there will come a day in heaven when we will look back upon verse 4 or 5, with His stripes we are healed, and see how it all came together, how one day dwelling in His presence with a glorified body, and with Him eternally forever without the spot of sin anymore, we look back upon that work of the cross and we've seen the wrap-up of it, and we know by His stripes we are healed. When Peter quotes this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says that Jesus bore our sin in His body on the tree, and He was wounded for us, and by His stripes we are healed. And in that particular passage of scripture, Peter is clearly using this prophecy to describe the spiritual healing which comes as a result of our linkage with Christ. Chastisement. His was the chastisement. Ours is the healing. His were the wounds. Ours is the healing. For in His suffering we find all we like sheep have gone astray. All, every one of us in this room have turned aside. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He bore the punishment and separation from God for every person. The fourth stanza of this poem speaks of the Lord's death. Here is where the Ethiopian treasurer was stuck. He hadn't really grasped what the first three stanzas meant, and so it's easy to see why when he comes to this fourth stanza, what he's reading aloud when Philip intersects him, that he doesn't understand. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Have you ever been stuck with a needle? When you've been stuck with a needle, what was your reaction? Did you act as if though nothing was happening? If you're like me, you cry out. Have you ever seen a sheep being led away to be killed? Does the sheep show any emotion about it? Not really. I've seen sheep led to the slaughter. They have no idea of what is impending. That in a moment there is a flash of knife that's going to descend upon their neck and take the life from them, so they go calmly to the slaughter. This figure is used to describe the serenity of Jesus as He heads for the crucifixion toward Golgotha. Oh, yes, He had wrestled in Gethsemane and He sweat great drops as though they were blood. But as He faces that experience of the cross itself, there is no impulsive reacting to pain. No yelling out, no misbehaving in this terrible experience of suffering. He controls His speech so that from the cross, the first words we would hear Him say are not words of pain at all, but words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And all the way to the cross, His words would continue to reflect healing. He would go, suffering silently as a lamb. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away. It was a fixed-up charge that put Him to death. It was not His own guilt, but oppression and judgment that did it. As for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for stricken for the transgression of my people? Even His family at the cross did not really understand what was happening. They knew He was dying. But to know that He was dying for the sin that they had committed was quite another story. That was the end. The crucifixion ended there. The great story. it was like a fairy tale that somehow had been cut off at a very inopportune time before one had had a chance to see the good come from it. There was no sense to it. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. If he had done violence and deceit, then we wouldn't expect to find the rich man mentioned. But the fact that he is accorded a decent burial is suggestive of his moral worth and purity. How important it is that Jesus be buried in a grave that is owned by a rich man. Again, a pinpoint striking prophecy 800 years before the event. For the criminals that were crucified on crosses, they simply dumped them into common graves. Bodies jangled and mangled, bodies of flesh thrown together in a grave and dirt poured on them, and that's the end of the story. But Jesus' body, removed from the throng, taken to a separate tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, laid there securely waiting the resurrection day. Why was that tomb important? It was important because it established his credibility in his resurrection. For had he simply been dumped in a common grave, it could always have been suspected that since it was a common grave and unguarded, there would have been someone that could have stolen him off. But he was put in a privileged grave, in a grave which was singular. No one had laid in it before him. It was a wealthy grave, and therefore it was identifiable enough that soldiers were stationed there to guard it. And under secure guard, his body was kept. Something could not have been done in a common grave. And yet in that secure grave, you know, there's no grave in the world that's secure enough to hold Jesus. There is no prison which is strong enough to keep him. And the Jesus that dwells in you, this life and your existence is not strong enough to confine him, for he defies the laws of gravity. And in your experience, you will too see, if you have put your trust in him, that life itself cannot imprison and hold Jesus. He must be risen. He must live, and he must live in us. The grave could not hold him. What a remarkable insight of prophetic word that Isaiah would see 800 years down the road, the significance of his being in a rich man's grave. At least if he didn't see the significance, he saw the fact himself. I almost wonder if Isaiah, by the time he hadn't got to this part in the prophecy, said, "I don't understand a thing I'm writing." Scriptures say that the ancient prophets, as they wrote, often did not understand. These things were written for our understanding, upon whom the Messiah has come. His death is described in stark detail. That's the fourth verse of the psalm. There is a fifth verse, the last verse, which describes his triumph. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. What's this? It was the will of the Lord to bruise him? You mean this violence that has happened to him is not something that is self-induced, self-caused, that he's wrong for and he's being punished for? Do you mean to say that the violence which happens to him is not simply that the evil kings of this world have plotted together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Come, let us break his bands asunder and be free from the control of God"? Do you mean something deeper here? Yeah, that's what the prophet Isaiah is saying. That all of this suffering was in the will of God. That it was the will of God that Christ suffer for you and for me. How much God loves us so. To let his Son go to this limit of agony and of piercing and of crushing in order to give us forgiveness of sins and life. Surely he loves me so. For it was the will of the Lord to bruise him rather than me. To put him to grief rather than me. And then in this song, this fifth stanza of triumph, we see all of the benefits of Christ's death being established. How unusual this is. We would think that death ends the story. When a person dies, you write the obituary, give the eulogy, and that's the end. But with Jesus, when his death is accomplished, then his real work has begun. So that death does not end it for him. It is not the cutoff point. It is but the beginning point. For it is from death that the psalmist can begin to describe the greatest work of Christ to his people is accomplished once he dies. Not during his lifetime, but once he dies, his work goes into us. For what happens? He makes himself an offering for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First time a lamb is mentioned for a sacrifice in Scripture is in the book of Genesis when Abraham has taken Isaac up to offer him on the altar of sacrifice. And Isaac looks around and sees the altar and sees the firewood, but sees no sacrifice, and says to his dad, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham prophetically replies, "The Lord God will provide himself an offering." Will provide himself an offering. And God made a lamb. And in the figure of Isaac, we see that Isaac goes free because the lamb was slain. When the idea of lamb is introduced into the New Testament, it comes through the words of a prophet, John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." My salvation is totally wrapped up in what Jesus has done. I haven't done a thing to attain it. All I did was reach out and accept the gift. I can't work at it. I can't earn it. There is nothing that I can do other than to accept it. I can't even try to be good and earn it or win it. It is His gift. He made Himself an offering for sin. Because He made Himself an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring in the grave. In the grave shall He see His offspring. Oh, the implication of the prophet here is no, He's not in the grave anymore. He has come up to life and He sees His offspring. He will prolong His days. When Jesus appears to John in the last letter or the last book of the Scriptures, Jesus reveals Himself to John in this manner: "I am He who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. How long will His days be prolonged? Unto the ages of the ages, from everlasting unto everlasting. He is Lord and God. There is no setting of the sun on Him." In fact, in heaven He banishes the sun so that we can't even keep a calendar clock of time. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of His soul and be satisfied." If you put your faith in the Lord, are you confident, based on the Scripture, that the Lord is satisfied with you? There may be some rooms in your life that need to be improved, a paint job here and there, some new furniture in a couple of the rooms, and maybe an add-on in your life somewhere. But basically, the structure that He's built in Jesus Christ, is He pleased with it because you put your faith in Him? Yes, He is. He'll look at the fruit of the travail of His soul and He'll be satisfied. He's happy that we've come into faith in Him. He's delighted. The angels of heaven rejoiced when we put our trust in Him. "By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Again, your righteousness is not something you do. It's something He gives to you. He reckons it to you. He credits it to your account. He will bear their iniquities. He is the Lamb slain. Therefore, it's not surprising to see what the Lord does for this person who has borne our sins, this servant. "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong." All that's being said here is that when he comes to victory, God's going to give him a great inheritance. And you know, Scriptures also say that what the inheritance that is given to Jesus, we become a joint heir of that inheritance. Has God given Jesus the authority to bestow the gift of life? Oh, yes. Do we get a share in that experience of receiving life? Very much. Very definitely. Jesus has said, as before He goes up into heaven, Luke chapter 22, "All authority is given me in heaven and on earth." He tells His disciples before His death, "The Father has given me a kingdom." And He says, "You'll reign and rule with me in the age to come." He's divided Him a portion with the great. He'll share the spoil with the strong. Why? Because He poured out His soul to death. His is the only life that has saving significance. Everyone else dies because of being linked to Adam, being linked to our human nature. Our dying has no significance for someone else. But Jesus died for us. He uniquely is qualified to pour out His soul to save us. And if He had not, there would be then no Savior. For He alone is morally pure. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And He makes intercession for the transgressors. He ever lives to make intercession for us with God, our Father. He is our continuing priest in the heavens. Now, no wonder the Ethiopian treasurer, when Philip got done explaining the Scripture, as they continued on their journey, said, "See, there is water. Is there anything to prevent me from being baptized?" For you see, this man had known what it was like to be discriminated against religiously, to always feel on the outside that he didn't have the right faith, that he didn't have the right handle for getting hold of God. He couldn't even, when he went into the temple, because he was a Gentile and because he was a eunuch, he couldn't even go into the inner court. He couldn't even go where the Jewish women went. He was, in that day, to be To be a woman was bad, but to be less than a woman was worse. He had felt excluded, discriminated against. But now, when he hears that Jesus was numbered with him, that Jesus was discriminated against, that he was excluded, and that he suffered, but that in the midst of his suffering he won a triumph, and he came back from the dead, and holds all power and authority, and has the power to give life to whomever he will, for it was Philip who explained this from this scripture to this man. He said, "Oh, that's for me. I'll put my trust in that one." And he believed, and was baptized. Has Jesus borne your sin? And have you seen his victory? Can you look at Jesus the way God looks at Jesus? "Behold my servant. He shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and very high." Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. High and lifted up you dwell, yet you listen to our heart's cry. Although you are high in the heavens, you're low in the earth. From the greatest to the least, you came, and you came for us. Lord Jesus, at this Easter season, when we remember the way of the cross and the events of this last week of your life, we give you thanks at the outset of remembering and living through this week of what it all means. For it's one thing, Lord Jesus, to know simply the facts, but it's quite another thing to know what those facts mean for us as people. That we no longer need to carry our griefs, our sorrows, and our sins. You've come to bear them all. And we give you thanks for having the strength to carry all that we place upon you. There are times in life, Lord, when we have wanted a strong shoulder to cry upon, and it seemed like there was no shoulder around. Where we have wanted to spill out our deepest hurts and griefs, and it appeared as though there was no one to listen. Or if there were someone to listen, they couldn't really appreciate the depth that we were sharing, nor could they handle what we were going to lay upon them. It would just simply crumble their confidence and faith in us if we were that honest and direct. But you have seen us, Lord, in every moment of our life, in the times when we've been most deeply afflicted and hurt, as well as in the times when we've been happy and joyful. And so when we surrender our hurts and our griefs to you, it is not as though we were unburdening ourselves before a stranger. You are our Savior and our friend, and it is for this purpose in life that you came, that we could empty out our load upon you, and we could walk away free. Our conscience, which we had so stricken to its very fiber because of our disobedience, is washed now and healed. And the load of guilt which we carried is put upon you, and we bear it no more. We reach out to trust you, to accept you, the suffering Savior who bears our sins in your body on the tree. We gladly give all that load to you, Lord. We don't want that pain anymore. We don't want that emptiness in life which was ours before we knew you. We don't want what it's like to spend the days and nights searching, wondering if there's a God somewhere, if he cared for us, if he heard us, if he was at all aware that we existed. We don't have to have that anymore, and we don't because of you, Lord Jesus, who came into life and died and proved who you were by your resurrection from the dead. We give all the emptiness to you. And we take the life which is in you. We receive it to ourselves. We confess with our lips and we believe in our hearts, Jesus is Lord. Behold the servant of the Lord. He shall succeed. We do see you, praise you, and honor you. Unto you be glory and dominion and power and honor, for thou art worthy to receive praise. For by thyself thou didst bear our sin and bring us into fellowship with God. Praise unto thee and glory and honor. Amen and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.